Well, welcome this morning, and greet you in the precious name of Jesus. We say that so normally, I guess, and all, but that is, it's quite a greeting when you think about standing up here before y'all. It's like you're representing Christ, and that's pretty awesome, pretty kind of scary, actually. But anyway, here we are. Thank you for your prayers this morning. And thank you, Wilson, for filling in for me this morning. I enjoyed his devotions, and I was thinking about the Christians in Nigeria, as they were talked about this morning, and taking up your cross and following Christ. You think they have a cost to think about when they decide to be a Christian? Well, I was thinking also about one man, I think it was Roman Kaufman, said, which we should change that up a little bit. We should say, take up your electric chair and follow Christ. We don't relate to the cross the way they did. But anyway, yeah. And God bless you, ladies. Thanks for being virtuous. And I don't know what to do with Proverbs 31. I thought Jaron did a good job teaching from it. I was glad I wasn't on the docket for that. But God bless you, ladies. I like I said, I look at it, and it kind of overwhelms me just reading it, and it's like, how in the world do you do all that? And but I like, you know, in my own experience and what I'm called to as a child of God, why I'm like, you know, I'm with the Apostle Paul. I'm pressing forward toward the mark, and it's a high calling for sure. All right. Well, this morning I had this message I was thinking about, because I knew my turn to preach was coming up, and I was like, well, what do I want to preach? And I decided this message is kind of a footnote to last Sunday. But I was thinking about this message before last Sunday, so in my defense, but. And it's a footnote, not in the sense, sometimes a footnote can be kind of something that's not very important, but this is a footnote I think is very important. And I don't know where to put all everything, but I'll try to be clear and where I'm going today. But I have two titles for the message, and I'm going to give you the first one now, and then I'll give you the subtitle at the end. But I've titled it Amazing Love. Amazing Love. And I'd like to begin at 1 John chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. 1 John chapter 4. I don't know how you experience your Christian life. Last sermon was about salvation. And I forget what the title was. Was it the two parts of salvation or something like that? I forget. But from the time you were saved, and that was a glorious moment, wasn't it? Thrilling. Exciting, getting past the burden of sin and becoming free in Christ, and just like, this is wonderful. The question for me is, how is it today? Is it still wonderful? We have some new Christians in the group, and they're probably saying, well, the thrill hasn't worn off yet. We're still, but Willem Cope, I think that's how you say his name. He wrote a song. It said, I have it here, so maybe I should read it till I get it right. He said, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing dew of Jesus and His Word? And he just kind of, if you want to have a study of man and read up about him sometime, about his life. Pretty interesting man. Didn't have an easy life. But he was like saying, you know, I would like to have that first glow just gone in my life and just invigorating me and motivating me. And maybe that's the way your life is. It's just like you're ignited with the love of Christ and you've just been on like a rocket flying into space ever since. It's not the way my life has been. I have my ups and downs, and sometimes I think I fell down a few flights of stairs. But anyway, this morning I would like to talk about God's amazing love and what that's supposed to do in our hearts and lives. And let's look at 1 John chapter 4. This is talking about God here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. I'd like to start. And we'll read a number of verses here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. We could just park there for a while, but wow, there's a lot said there. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because God sent his only Son, beloved. Let me start over. Verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And I'll stop there. You know, these verses are talking a lot about love. And it says that's what God is. God is love. So, when you think about love, what do you think about? When the word tells us that God is love, what does that mean to you? So as we use the word love in your life, what are you talking about? And that's a lot of questions. I'm not talking about your love for pizza. We use love in lots of different ways. I don't particularly love pizza, but I like it a lot. But, you know, there might be some, I love ice cream, but I can't eat it. Or at least not very much. I think I ate my quota in the first 60 years of my life, and now I just get a little bit out of time anymore. But love, what is it? What are we talking about when we're talking about love? What's a word that would kind of, when we're describing love, what would we describe? We're describing how we relate, right? We're talking about relationships. When you were talking about I love you, we're talking about that I have a relationship with you. So when God says He is love, what's He trying to say to us? I think He's trying to say to us that this is what He's all about. He's all about love. It's His essence. It's what He's composed of. And all His other attributes come out of this heart, this essence of love that God is. And I don't understand that. It talks about God being a God of wrath. It talks about God being just and all that. But the essence of who He is He is love. It doesn't say God is justice anywhere, but it does say God is love. It's the most significant element, quality, or aspect of God. And it's all about relationships. It's all about, God is all about relationships. Now, in some of my prior experience, I was emphasizing relationship, and I got called a postmodernist. I'm not even sure if I knew what that is. I had to look it up because I wasn't sure what I am. But a postmodernist is someone that, among other things, is that everything is relative. So there's nothing really factual. There's nothing you can really camp on. It's just really, like they say today, you know, this is my truth. It's how I feel about the situation and what I believe, and you can do whatever, and you have your truth, and I have my truth, and you have yours. Well, maybe there are some aspects where that is true, but when it comes to God, that's not true. He's what He is, and you can think whatever you want about Him, but that doesn't change who God is. So, as I think about that God is love, it says here that we have something that showed us, that made it obvious that God is love, and that's in verse 9. It said, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." So, John was all about love. I think about John, I'm like, John seemed like he had a special relationship with Jesus. And I'm not sure if I understand that. That seemed a little bit, I don't know why that was, or I don't understand that. But you know, when you read John's writings, he talks about love a lot. And he's saying here that it goes along with John 3:16, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." Here, this is how God showed that He loves us and that He wants to relate to us. He sent Jesus. And this was manifest. That means He made it obvious. He revealed His love to us. And He made it plain for everyone to see. As I think about love and God revealing it to us, and these verses here talk about God's love, God is love, and that He loved, it wasn't that we loved Him, He first loved us. Where is that? Verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us. He revealed his love to us, and we respond to that love, and we establish that relationship. You see, he wants to take us back to the Garden of Eden, to the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. That's the whole point of Christ coming, isn't it? But I think, you know, for me, I've heard this story so many times. I grew up with it, and it's just like common everyday thing. What's so impressive about God loving us? Or that He is love. What's so impressive about that? We just kind of shrug, and it doesn't. Maybe I shouldn't put that on you. For me, it's like, okay, you know, I know that. But I like to think about the awesome love of God and what it should do to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For the love of God constrains us." Are you just constrained this morning? No one's tied you to the bench, I hope. That's kind of the connotation. It you know, and it does kind of mean that. It could mean like you're arrested, but it has more the idea there that it's something that compels us or controls us. The love of God compels us. In other words, the word I like to put in there, the love of God motivates us. Are you motivated by the love of God? Are you motivated because you have a relationship with God? I think that should be the foundation of our ongoing experience of salvation. It's what makes us tick. It's what makes us go. It's what controls and compels us forward. You know, the first and greatest commandment is we're supposed to love God with our whole being, everything we got in us. And of course, the second is like that, in that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I'm like, it's all about relationship, and that's what motivates us in our walk with God. And I would like to wish that for my own self that would be what is really actually motivating me. Many times I would confess that I struggle with that. I struggle with my relationship with God. I think I've come to, you know, you're saying, well, wow. In Sunday school, they were talking about people that were 60, and I'm glad you didn't go any older than that. But I've been a Christian a long time, and I'm like, you know, why do I struggle with my relationship with God? Why am I, you know, not amazed at the love of God so many times? So let's think about some things about, and this stuff isn't new. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything new this morning, but I like to think about this awesome love, this amazing love that God showed us. And I like to think about some different aspects, and there's lots and lots of ways you could go in that, and I'm sure you'll think of other things that I'm totally not going to touch this morning. But I like to think about the verse 9 there, and talking about how that He sent His only begotten Son. So I like to talk about His advent, Him coming to earth. And the word that comes to me is condescension. Let's turn to Philippians. It's probably one of the best, Philippians chapter 3, of talking about this aspect of Christ. But you know, remember, God is love, and He wants a relationship with you and I, and He sent Jesus for that purpose. He sent Jesus for that purpose. And I can't wrap my mind around what Jesus did, but let's just read how Paul described it here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or not something he needed to grasp and hold on to. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is, you know, there's another aspect that I just... You've heard it so many times. I was trying to think, is there anything that we could compare, that we could do that would compare to what Christ did? Like, in what way could you condescend to someone or something that would be comparable to what Christ did? We can't imagine what it was like in heaven where Jesus was with the Father. We can't begin to comprehend that. The difference between God and me is like, I don't know how to explain it. It's just infinite. It's just way out there. So when he took that step, and we know that it says in the Word that it was planned before the foundation of the world, before anybody even existed. Yeah, he's going to come to earth. But it seems like at least if he was going to make that huge step from glory to mankind, that he could maybe at least been born in some palace somewhere. But no. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. You virtuous ladies, I don't think you would prefer that for a birthing room. And it says here, when he found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We talked about the cross this morning. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was there in heaven, he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Condescension. It's amazing. He came down, he descended down to be with us. Is that amazing this morning? Is that amazing to you? You know, and his life on earth was kind of the way it was too, you know. We don't have much between his birth and his ministry. But when I remember the Sanhedrin was together and Nicodemus put in a word for Jesus, and then they said, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Why did he have to go to Nazareth to live, to grow up? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He He became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. And he did all this so he could relate to us. Talks about that in the word as well. So we could have a relationship. He came down on our level. Just incredible love to do that. I don't know if God feels pain or not. Does God feel pain? It says in the Genesis there before the flood that it repented him that he made man. Maybe that was some pain. I don't know. But as far as the way we as humans feel pain, Jesus needed to become one of us to feel that. And he did that because he wanted to relate to us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. So it's just it's an incredible love. Oh my, I need to keep moving. Next, turn to Romans chapter 5. And there, next I'd like to talk about unconditional love. This amazing unconditional love he had for us. It's amazing. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6. I'll read a couple of verses here. Well, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, I like those, in this chapter that's used a couple of times. Much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And those are wonderful verses. I like chapter 5 of Romans. But those verses are a blessing to me. But just he's just simply saying it was unconditional. It wasn't because you were such a good person that he came. In fact, it says you were on God. Christ died for the ungodly. And then later it says, while ye were yet sinners. So it was unconditional. It wasn't you had to be someone special for Christ to die for you. No, you were ungodly. Well, what does that mean? We like to think we're, you know, I was born in a Christian home and I was taught about Christ from little up, and now I'm grateful for that and all that. So, you know, but I think sometimes we think because of that we're pretty good. We're really not that bad. I'm not going to read chapter 3 of Romans, but there it talks about, gives a description. Chapter 3. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, and then it goes on to explain who that is. Those verses, we don't like to think that would be any of us. But that's a description of a sinner and an ungodly person. But whatever our background was, you don't have to be, you know, we think, well, you know, people like Hitler sure need saving. You know, I did too. An ungodly person is an impious, irreligious, sinful, wicked person. And GotQuestions.org said, put it this way. To be ungodly is to act in a way that is contrary to the nature of God, to actively oppose God in disobedience, or to have an irreverent disregard for God. I've sure been there, done that. But God loved me anyway, and he saw me, and he said, here's a person that's worthwhile for me to leave the glories of heaven and come down and present salvation to and have a relationship with if he receives me. And it's just amazing. And if you think about the destination of the ungodly, where do they go? What's their future? And I'm not going to take time here to look at all these verses I've written down here, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that is, he's talking about the wrath of God. Verse 9 here in chapter 5 of Romans says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And I don't know how to talk about the wrath of God. One time I preached a message on it. I don't think I ever do that again. Maybe I needed to at the time, I don't know. But it's there. And I don't know where to put it all, but we know we don't want to be there. But God saw our condition, he saw our destination. He said, "I'm going to love this person unconditionally, even though he is a mess, and I'm going to come and present salvation to him." Who in the world would do that? It says here, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But not for a person like me. So I'm going to move on. I've got too many points. Unconditional love, total acceptance. Total acceptance. It's another part of this love that God has lavished upon us. I think we all like to be accepted. I had a lot of insecurities growing up and felt a little bit subpar or whatever. I totally grew out of that a long time ago. No, I haven't. I still struggle with insecurities. I struggle with preaching a week after David Brousseau preached, I tell you that. So I got some insecurities yet. But, total acceptance. When it comes to God, it's total acceptance. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 8, just a few chapters back from Romans 5, and let's just read a couple of verses here. It says in verse 14, Romans 8, 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage." That's like being a spirit of a slave where you're cringing in fear and you're like, "What's going to happen to me?" and all that. No, we haven't received that. But we have received, I lost my place. Verse 14, 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, my own personal Father, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Total acceptance. He makes us one of his children. Are you in all of that? He died for the ungodly and the sinner, but now he takes you right into his family. John chapter 1, verse 12, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become children of God." Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 talks about being accepted in the beloved. You're accepted in Christ. I think that should motivate me a bit. So, you know, this morning, talking to myself. And 1 John chapter 3 is another verse. I won't take time to turn to it. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 talks about, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. I'm going to have to return there because I like to read it in the NIV. It's just powerful. 1 John 3, verse 1. I'm going to read it in NIV. How great is the love of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And there's an exclamation point there in NIV. And that is what we are. Another exclamation point. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Dear friends, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And here's something about the motivation. He that hath this hope in Him purified himself, even as He is pure. Do you see the connection there? This love and this acceptance and this wonderful relationship with Christ is a motivation for living a pure life. I need to move on. There, we just read in Romans chapter 8, there's another point I'd like to make there. Let's see which verse it is. Talking about being children, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Anybody happy about that this morning? You're a joint heir with Christ. I mean, don't you wish you had a rich uncle that you were going to, you know, he's as wealthy as Bill Gates, and he got you in the inheritance, and you're going to see a nice portion of that someday. Or hopefully you're not hoping he dies so you get it sooner. But, you know, we're not heirs of... Well, I've been an heir from my parents when they passed away, and I received inheritance. But you know what? This is just joint heirs with Christ. How can that be? I mean, that's just incredible. And I don't know what all that means, but it means we're going to, it said there in First John, we're going to be like Him. That is just amazing. Joint heirs with Christ. If children, then heirs. That's awesome. That should be a motivation. Just this wonderful love that He's lavished on us, like it says in the NIV there, John. Lavished on us. Just He didn't hold anything back, did He, for His children? Nothing. First Corinthians 2 verse 9 says this, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things God hath prepared for them that love Him. You're in a relationship with Jesus, you're in a love relationship with Jesus, you love Him, He loves you. Wow. We can't even imagine what's coming. So we're totally accepted now, but we have a glorious future. And it's amazing, amazing. So why does your love not remain constant in our experience? Why doesn't this? And we're humans, and we do life. It's up and down. It's difficult sometimes, and it's. Says and Jesus said because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. And usually we think about waxing, we talk about the moon waxing, it's not getting smaller, it's getting bigger, but there it's waxing cold. Your love is diminishing because of all the stuff that's going on around you, because iniquity is abounding. The love of many shall wax cold. So, you know, I think that enters into my experience. Daniel talks about that Satan is out to wear out the saints. I think the Nigerians probably could say, yeah, that's real. Trying to wear us out, chasing us around, persecuting us. And I mean, there's lots of things that maybe there are all the stuff that we have, it's got our focus. How about things you maybe failed at or mistakes? Does that, there could be lots of different things. But my burden this morning is that we would have such an appreciation for the lavish love that God has poured out upon us, that it would motivate us in our Christian lives. You know, I don't think God so much, I don't want to say this carefully, I don't want to be a heretic. It's not so much that God is concerned about you doing all the right things, but he's more concerned about you having a relationship with him. Where I want to go with this. I was thinking, I'm going to talk about Vance Havner here in a minute. Ever heard of Vance Havner? Anybody? Vance Havner? A couple hands. Vance Havner, he said this. He said, he was at a pastor of one church, and he said, I would have helped a number of you to get saved if you hadn't joined the church first. So what was he saying? He's like, you're keeping the commandment, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus. The most important thing is our relationship with Jesus. And God is love. He's all about that relationship. In closing, I like to tell a little story. You all heard of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, right? How about Gypsy Smith? Have you ever heard of Gypsy Smith? A few people. And I looked it up to refresh my mind on this story, and the way I remembered it and the way I could find it online was not all exactly the same. So I will say that this is the way, I don't know where I read this originally. I was wishing I could remember, but I couldn't. I think it was in some book about saints in the past. But I'm going to tell it the way I remember it. And if I don't have my facts all straight, the point of the story is valid. But D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, they were an evangelistic team. They went all over just preaching the gospel. And Ira was the man. He would do the singing, lead the singing, and Moody would do the preaching. And they went all over the place. They went over to England one time, and they had services there in London. And the way I was told the story, the gypsies were not allowed to come to the meetings because they were notorious pickpockets. So they're like, just stay away. We don't need you here. And so D.L. Moody and Ira heard about that, they said, well, then we're going to go to them. We're going to go. They live down Epping Forest, not far away. So they said, let's go and have services with them. So they did. Went out there, rented a carriage, and went out to Epping Forest and had service there. And when it's time to leave, while they were in their carriage, and there was a couple lads standing by the carriage there, and for some reason, Arif felt led to lay his hand on one of the boys' head and pray for him and say, "I pray that God will make you a preacher." And he left. Teenage boys, I think maybe 14. That was Gypsy Smith. His name is Rodney Smith, but they call him Gypsy Smith. He's a gypsy. And he was just an illiterate, uneducated lad. But a few years later, he started preaching by the age of 17. And he preached for 70 years until he was 87. And he was quite, they say, quite the preacher. I mean, he taught it at the beginning. He taught himself to read because he didn't know how to read. And he would carry around his Bible and a dictionary. And in the beginning when he was preaching, if he was reading through a passage and he saw a big word coming up, he would stop and start making some comments. And then when he started preaching, reading again, he would jump past the big word and start reading after that because he didn't know how to pronounce the word. But he learned. And he was a powerful preacher for the Lord. Years later, he was in New York City preaching, and he asked about Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey was an old man by this time. And he was still alive. He found out where he lived, and he went to visit him. And he said, he asked Ira during his time of visiting there, he said, "Do you remember that time you came out to the gypsies? And you prayed for a young man to be a preacher?" He said, "That was me." Well, the story goes on, and he preached a long time after that. Like I said, he preached for 70 years. And it was one of the last times he came to America. He went all over preaching. He came to America, seven services. And there were men in the audience that had heard him preach 50 years prior. And they looked at him and they said, "You haven't changed a bit. You're just the same preaching with fervor and fire just like you did back 50 years ago." This is where Vance Havner comes in. Vance Havner was there. And he heard these older fellows talking to Gypsy Smith, and he came up and he wanted to hear what they were saying. And one of these men said, "How did you maintain your fire all these years? How did you do that?" Vance Havner was there listening. He wanted to hear the answer. He really wanted to hear the answer. Now, Vance Havner, he followed in the footsteps of Gypsy Smith in a lot of ways. He preached for 70 years as well. He started at the age of 14. He was ordained at 17. And he preached 13,000 messages in 70 years. That's one every other day. But he wanted to hear her. He was just a young man then. And Gypsy Smith said, "I never lost the wonder of it all." So now I'm at my subtitle. Have you lost the wonder?